open our eyes and help us to see what you'd have for us tonight in John chapter 20. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, this chapter deals with the resurrection of Christ. In chapter 19, of course, we saw Jesus crucified, and we ended up with Joseph of Arimathea and these others that took Jesus down. Nicodemus was there with some spices and things that he had brought, and they took Jesus down off the cross. They laid him in a sepulcher wherein no man had been before laid, and they rested on the Sabbath day as was commanded. That's talking about the Passover, okay? And then they also rested on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then they also rested on the Sabbath day, which was Saturday, the normal day. And now we have the first day of the week in chapter 20, verse 1, cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. Now, there's always a reason why God says anything in the Bible. Nothing in the Bible is an accident or a coincidence. God is telling us that it's very early because Jesus rose from the dead while it was still nighttime, okay? And so it was very early on the first day of the week Jesus rose from the dead. And so they get there very early, it's yet dark, under the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Now, when she gets there, the stone's already gone. Flip back to Matthew 28. You can keep your finger there in John 20. Flip back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 1, the Bible reads, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene," again it's dark, it's just getting dawn, "came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." That's the men that were guarding the tomb. "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." Now watch the next words. "Come see the place where the Lord lay." Now, think about it. Go back to John 20. Why was the stone rolled away? So that Jesus could get out? No. Jesus was already gone. The reason that the angel came down and rolled the stone away was to show them that he was gone. I mean, if you think about it, if you bury somebody in a tomb, you roll the stone over the front of it, how long is it going to take to discover that he's risen from the dead? You know, unless he went and showed himself to them and so forth. Those people would know, but they wanted everybody to know. All those soldiers, I mean, they knew that something happened when that earthquake happened and the angel of the Lord descended, rolled the stone away, and said, "Come and see, he isn't here, he's risen as he said he would." Everything God says, it's always going to be as he said. "And God said, and it was so." It says all throughout Genesis chapter 1. If God says it, it's so. No end of discussion. It's going to happen. But they tried to call Jesus in Matthew chapter 27 a deceiver. This deceiver said, yet when he was alive, he'd rise again from the dead. And they said, that's why we need to guard this tomb, because his disciples are deceivers, and they're going to lie and say that he rose from the dead. They guarded the tomb. The angel came down, rolled away the stone, and said, "Look for yourself. He's gone. He rose from the dead." Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would, which is kind of the resurrection chapter. If you wanted to know what chapters deal with the resurrection of Christ, it would be Matthew 28, Mark, 16, Luke 24, John 20, not 21. 21 deals with some other things after he's risen from the dead. And then 1 Corinthians 15 is a chapter that talks a lot about the resurrection. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really the central focus and theme of the gospel as a whole. I mean, look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." So you're saved by the gospel, he's saying. "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you," he's saying, don't you remember what I preached unto you, "unless you believed in vain? For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received," this is the gospel, "how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and on that list, different people that saw him. Now, the resurrection of Christ is the central theme of the gospel. The gospel is salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Look at the book of Acts. Every time Peter and James and Paul, they're preaching the gospel. They're preaching salvation. They're always preaching about the resurrection. Always. And if you remember when Paul was on Mars Hill, and he was preaching to the Athenians that were there, and he preached them Jesus Christ and everything about it, and it says when he got to the resurrection is where many of them started to mock. Many of them left and said, well, we'll have to talk to you about this again, or, well, this is a little bit strange that you're setting forth this strange gods and this religion. And that's when they lost them right there. Many of them, however, believed and clave to the disciples. But many people, they lost them. Why did they lose them when they got to talking about the resurrection? Because mankind wants a religion that has a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And that's the day we're living in. And so we have these religions out there who want to have a social gospel, you know, where everything's positive, we love people, we help the community, we do this, we do that. But they don't really believe that Jesus Christ is real, that he physically rose from the dead, that he's coming back in the second coming. They don't believe these things. You have the United Methodists. They don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The United Methodists don't believe in the deity of Jesus, right? They don't believe in the sinless life of Jesus Christ. They don't believe in these supernatural things. And so we see that the thing that sets apart Christianity and the truth is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the central theme of what we believe. When you're preaching the gospel to somebody, be sure that you emphasize the resurrection of Christ. Because the Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's pretty important, huh? I mean, God said here in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is the fact that you're saved. He says you've believed. But what did you believe? That Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day. Now go down, if you would, to verse number 11. It says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach. He said, this is what we preach. The resurrection. That's what the whole chapter is about. And so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, they had United Methodists back then that didn't believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. He had a spiritual resurrection. Wrong. He had a bodily resurrection. It's funny, I was driving with a friend of mine, Alberto. We were driving in New York City. And we took a wrong turn. It's really easy to get lost in New York City. And we're driving along, and we saw the headquarters of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, it's a big, giant skyscraper. And I said to Alberto, I said, just think. Jesus has been in that building 6 times. He's been in that building. Because, you know, they believe that Jesus has come back 6 times already. But he only came to them in that building, the Watchtower, you know. Because they predicted his second coming in like 1916, 1920-something. They predicted it 6 times. Finally, they realized we can only do this so many times before people are going to wonder that it never happens. So this is what they say. Well, he just came to us. He just came and talked to us up in this skyscraper in New York City. And so we drove by. I was just joking around. I just said to him, I just think he's been there 6 times. I mean, we're right here we are. We're driving right by. He's been in that building 6 times. You know, we were just joking, of course. But it says here, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And look at verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. See how important this is? He's saying, we're wasting our time. What's the point of anything? And yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And on, he goes on and on explaining it. But look down, if you would, at verse 21. Or verse 20, actually. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Okay? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, the reason I'm going into this is because I want to just, before we finish the chapter, I just want to explain the resurrection of Christ. Okay? Jesus Christ, we have the incarnation is what it's called, where Jesus Christ became flesh. The Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. Okay? 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible says in John chapter 1 verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is God become flesh. Okay? So He became a man. He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet without sin. Okay? He hungered, He thirsted, He sorrowed, He was happy, He was angry, all these different things the Bible talks about. He felt pain, hunger, on and on, these different emotions. He lived a perfect life that none of us can live, right? And then when He died, His body was killed. Okay? But when Jesus was on the cross, the Bible says, who Himself bare our sins in His own body on the tree, and He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So when Jesus Christ died, His body was there, just like anybody else's dead body was there, hanging on the cross, but His soul and His spirit descended down into hell. Just like anybody else who dies in their sins. Now, Jesus didn't have any sin, but He had our sins. And so He was dying for our sins, and so His soul descended down into hell, where He was punished for our sins. And then His body laid in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights later, Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. His soul was not left in hell. Let me quote this verse, Acts 2:31. This spake He of the resurrection of Christ, that His soul was not left in hell, neither did His flesh see corruption. Now here's what you have to understand about the resurrection of Christ. You say, well, what's the difference between Jesus' resurrection and, say, Lazarus' resurrection? Right? I mean, there are people throughout the Old Testament who were brought back to life. You remember Elisha was staying with the woman there that was the great woman of Zarephath. And she had a son. She prayed to God that she would have a son. And she was barren. And she finally had a son. And her son was out in the field. And he said, oh, my head, my head. And they said, take the child to his mother. They brought the child to his mother. And he died in his mother's arms. She brought him to Elisha. Elisha stretched himself across the boy, prayed, laid across him, and his life came back into him and came back to life. You say, what's the difference between the resurrection of Christ and that boy that was resurrected? Or Lazarus being resurrected in John chapter 11. I mean, we just read about Lazarus being brought back. What's the difference? There's a profound difference. This is the difference. Because Jesus Christ is called right here. Look, we just read it. If you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, it says right here in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Go down to verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ is coming. You say, how can Jesus Christ be the first if there was Lazarus, if there was that boy, and there are all different people in the Old Testament that were risen from the dead, the girl that was rose from the dead in Mark chapter 5, and on and on. The difference is that those people died again. Okay, they were not resurrected into like a glorified immortal body. I mean, when Lazarus was brought back to life in John 11, he was the same old Lazarus. And not, his body was not changed. It was just brought back to life. And Lazarus died. Now, I don't think that they really got too serious about the funeral arrangements the next time he died. You know, I mean, think about it. Lazarus dies the second time. You're thinking, let's watch him for a few days. You know, I'm saying, sure, he's really dead this time. Okay, before we spend too much money on a casket or anything. But Lazarus, okay, he died again. The widow woman, or not the widow woman, but the woman of Zarephath's son, she died. He died again. I mean, all these people died again. Jesus Christ was actually resurrected in a glorified body. That's how he was able to come out of the tomb without the stone even being rolled away. You say, well, I don't know about that. That's a little bit weird. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to John 20, and I'll show you. Flip back over to John 20, and I'll show you this. It says in verse number 19 of John 20, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, see, nothing in the Bible is mentioned for no reason. It says, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be with you. Did he open the door? No. I mean, the doors are shut. they're assembled on the first day of the week, having a church service, if you will, and all of a sudden, just boom, Jesus is just right there in the middle of the room. Now, he did that because he was, you know, he'd already been risen from the dead, he's glorified. He's not even basically constrained by it. I mean, he did miracles while he was on this earth, don't get me wrong, but he went all the way to heaven and back in one day. Because he says to the Mary in John chapter 20, he says, "Touch me not, for I'm not ascended to my Father." But then later the same evening, it says that they handled him. If you read the account in the book of Luke and everything, it says that they handled his hands, they put their finger in his side and all these different things. And so we see that he went to heaven and back in one day. So this is not the same as before he was resurrected. He was flesh and bone. He said, "A spirit hath not flesh and bone," and they handled him and they felt his hands and everything like that. In 1 John 1:1 it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Talking about Jesus, and it goes on to explain that in 1 John chapter 1. And so we see Jesus had a bodily, physical resurrection, and the Bible says that Jesus, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, Romans chapter 6, death hath no more dominion over him. He rose from the dead once and for all. Now, he's the only person who ever, to this point, March 27, 2007, that has ever, is it March 27th? March 26, 2007. 2008. All right. I'm on a roll. March 15th, 2005. March 26, 2008. He is the only person who has resurrected from the dead, never to die again. Okay? He was the first fruits of the resurrection. You say, "Well, is that ever going to happen again?" Well, every single one of us. Look down at 1 Corinthians 15, if you're still there. In verse 23, the Bible says, "But every man in his own order." Christ, the first fruits. Okay? So Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Because the resurrection is likened unto a harvest of wheat. Okay? The harvest, the Bible says, the end of the world is what it calls it. Okay? When the earth will be harvested of all those that are saved. And so it says, that's the rapture. But it says here, Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. That's known as the first resurrection. Okay? So first we have the first fruits of the resurrection. Then we have the first resurrection. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So basically you have the first fruits of the resurrection, which is Jesus only. Jesus rose from the dead. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. When Jesus comes back, the trumpet's going to sound, and all the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And so we have the rapture, the first resurrection that takes place. Then cometh the end. And this jumps all the way after Jesus Christ has already reigned for 1,000 years, it says. It's after he's delivered up the kingdom to the Father at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then there's going to be another resurrection for all those who were saved or lived after the rapture and during the millennium, people that were born or lived during the millennium. All those kind of people that died, they're going to be delivered up from the dead at the great white throne of judgment. And if their name is in the book of life, of course, they skate on into heaven. And those whose names are not found in the book of life will be cast out into outer darkness and damned forever to be punished and tormented eternally, literally in a physical, real hell. Okay? Now, that's a lot. I'm trying to jam a lot into that because it's not the sermon tonight. But I hope you understand that concept, that there is the first fruits, which is Jesus. We're going to be in the likeness of his resurrection. The Bible says we're going to be raised up just like Christ was raised. But the Bible says if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. And so there, people get all complicated about this, but it's really not that complicated. Jesus rose from the dead. Then there's the rapture, and then there's the end of everything at the end of the millennium. That's the only resurrections of this nature. But go back to John 20, now that I've explained that a little bit. So we believe, of course, that Jesus bodily, physically, literally rose from the dead permanently. And so it says here in verse number 1, when it was yet dark under the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre, and he stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So he stands in the doorway and just looks in, John does. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now this is why the disciples and the apostles were called witnesses. Okay? Do you remember this term, ye shall be witnesses unto me, Acts 1:8? Both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost part of the earth, they were witnesses because they themselves, the apostles, were eyewitnesses of these things. I mean, they saw Jesus risen from the dead. The apostles did. Now, in order to be an apostle, you had to see Jesus risen from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about all the people that saw Jesus. Paul said, and last of all, he was seen of me. Say, oh, I saw a vision of Jesus the other day. He appeared in my bedroom. No, you didn't. And every time anybody, whenever I go soul winning and somebody says they saw Jesus appear to him, I say, did he have long hair or short hair? That's what I always say. What did he look like? I don't let on. I say, oh, really? You saw him? What did he look like? Oh, you know, I was like, did he have short hair or long hair? They're like, oh, he had long hair. I'm like, I said, that wasn't Jesus. I said, that was some long-haired hippie. Anyway, I was like, that wasn't Jesus. That's not what Jesus looks like. And, you know, was he wearing a dress or was he wearing a pair of pants? You know, that's the next thing I ask him. Because, you know, all these pictures of Jesus where he's wearing this little tunic. You know, these little tunic. It's like a skirt. It's like a little mini skirt that goes to their knee. That's not what Jesus wore. I think I preached on that a couple weeks ago. It was last Wednesday night, if you were here. And I showed that from the Bible about what Jesus and his disciples were wearing. How the Bible talks about them wearing pants. And they wore a coat over their pants. That's pretty normal. That makes sense. And so we went through all that. But we see that these men were eyewitnesses. That's why it says in Acts chapter 1, it says, therefore of these men, when they're replacing Judas Iscariot, therefore of these men which accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So an apostle defined in the Bible is somebody who witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ, and the last person to see Jesus alive was Paul. And it was written decades before he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. He said, the last of all he was seen of me. So are there any apostles walking the earth right now in 2008? None. There are no apostles. The apostles were his special witnesses. The word apostle, look at the second through fifth letter there. A-P-O-S-T-L-E. Post. Like post office. Like a messenger is what it is. A witness that was to bring the message of the gospel. Now, we're all to preach the gospel, but are we eyewitnesses? Are we witnesses of the resurrection? No, because that would mean that we saw the resurrection, and none of us have seen the resurrection. So we're not witnesses, okay? You know, we're preaching what we've read in the Bible, what we've heard from the Bible. That's the only way. I mean, how do I know that Jesus and the Bible is just from the word of faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God? I read it in the Bible, I believe it, and that's what our faith is based on, the Bible. That's why Jesus said, if you're in John 20, look down if you would, and let's jump. We're kind of jumping around tonight, but look down if you would to verse number 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. Okay, we haven't seen. We're not witnesses. But we are
You say, well, I'm going witnessing. Well, you know,
I didn't see Jesus risen from the dead. You know, maybe you did, but if you're like, you know, 17, 18, 1900 years old, 2000 years old, maybe, you know, I don't think you're that old. And so we're not really witnesses. We're just preaching what we read in the Bible and what we believe from hearing God's word. But look at verse number 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and see two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now, here he's saying, I'm not yet ascended to my Father. He's not talking about his final ascent, because he's telling her not to even touch him because he hasn't ascended yet. Therefore, he's going to ascend up and do something and then come back and be with the disciples for 40 days. Okay? Speaking, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of heaven and so forth in Acts chapter 1. So, Jesus, what was he doing up there? Jesus was acting as our high priest. And the Bible says that and if you read the book of Hebrews, it talks about how he went up into the Holy of Holies in heaven. That the tabernacle that was on this earth, built by Moses, was a pattern of what God showed Moses in the Mount Sinai. He actually showed him the tabernacle in heaven with the holy place and the Holy of Holies and the brazen altar and the Ark of the Covenant. All those things literally, physically existed in heaven. The Bible says, For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the Bible talks about how he brought the blood of the covenant, the blood that he had shed on the cross. He took of that blood, he brought it up to heaven, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven, just like the priests were doing in Leviticus. They were acting out the Day of Atonement. They sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Jesus Christ sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat in heaven, and that blood is literally still there today, according to the Bible. That blood is still on the mercy seat in heaven, and it says that the blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so the blood on the mercy seat is still there as a token, as a picture of our salvation. To this day, one day when you're in heaven, you will see the blood of Jesus Christ on the mercy seat in heaven when you get there. And so that's what this is talking about here. He had to ascend up into heaven to sprinkle the blood, to perform the part of a high priest. And so he couldn't have anybody touch him, just like people couldn't touch the priest because he's sanctified, he's purified and everything like that. And so you didn't just slap him on the back or something because he put on special clothes, he cleaned himself all, bathed his flesh in water, and he was holy and set apart, and so nobody who was unclean could touch him. And that was the same case with Jesus here. He didn't want her to touch him because he was going up to do this. When he comes back, he tells them, Mary, handle me. See that it's really me. Now, in verse 19, it says, Then the same day at evening, at 6 o'clock, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He had to show them just so that they would believe that it was really him. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now I used to wonder sometimes, because in the book of Matthew, the Bible talks about, you know, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then in Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Yeah, you kind of wonder, you're reading the book of John, where's the Great Commission? And I think that this is it right here, where he says, as my Father hath sent me, he's saying, even so send I you. He's saying, I'm sending you in the same way that my Father sent me, and to do the same thing that my Father sent me to do. Why was Jesus sent? The Bible says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that's what Jesus Christ today is sending us to do. He wants us to go and seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said, the works that I do shall ye do, and greater works, because I go to my Father. And so Jesus Christ expects us to be doing the same works that he did on an even greater scale, because there's more of us and we have more time than he had in his 3.5 year ministry. And so we're to be going out and doing what Jesus did, seeking and saying, oh, I understand. So when people come to church, we give them the gospel, right? The Bible says we're to seek. Now, in order to seek something, you got to go out and look for them, okay? So it's our job not to wait, well, I'm just waiting for God to give me an opportunity to give the gospel. I'm just waiting for that perfect opportunity to fall into my lap. No, it's our job to be looking for that opportunity. We're supposed to go out and seek somebody, find them, take it to them, and give the gospel to them, and bring it. You say, well, you ever heard this saying, you got to reach people where they're at? Now, when most people say that, they're talking about, like, we got to have rock music, we got to have girls up gyrating up here and everything, and we've got to have all the worldly stuff, because we've got to reach people where they're at. No, look. Hey, I want to reach people where they're at. That's why I'm going to go to every single house in this whole city, in this whole valley, to where people are at, and find them and get them the gospel. I've heard people say, well, you know, let's go bar preaching. You know, people have talked about this, bar preaching. And when I was in college, for one of the classes, we had to, in order to get an A in the class, you know, you had to do this. One of the things you had to do is you had to go preach in a bar. And I'm like, I'm not going to preach in a bar. And I refused to. I got a B in the class because I lost a whole grade because I would not go preach in a bar. You know, and well, you know, they need to hear the gospel too. Here's a news flash for you. There's a common denominator about all the people at the bar, all the people at the ball game, all the people at the supermarket, all the people at Walmart. Guess what? They all have one thing in common. They all live in a house. They all live in an apartment, right? Now, I realize there are some people who live in a cardboard box or something under the viaduct, but hey, we can go take, we'll go, if we see them and are walking up and down the street, we'll stop and we'll go down and knock on their cardboard box, and we'll knock on it and try not to knock it over, and the lid will kind of creep, hello, you know, and we'll give them the gospel right there. But hey, you don't have to go to all these weird places. Let's go soul winning in Walmart. You know, I mean, I'm not going soul winning in Walmart, okay? I mean, I'm going house to house, like the Bible, because if you go house to house, you're going to get to everybody. I mean, if you knock every single door, you're going to get to everybody and walk up and down the street, and if you see somebody that's by the side of the road, you give them the gospel too. But we've got to go out and seek them. Don't wait for the opportunity. Go make an opportunity. Bring it to them. Seek them. Then you say, well, if people are looking for it, then they'll find it. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. We're to go out and seek them and to save that which was lost, to get them the gospel, to point them to Jesus, to preach them the death, burial, and resurrection so they can be saved. We got to find them and preach it to them. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus did, and if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. Jesus didn't have all these other goofball methods. He had one method, seek, save. Any questions? It's a two-step program. Oh, man, Pastor Anderson came up with this evangelistic crusade, this great idea. You won't believe it. Wait till it comes to your church. It's 15 booklets, 5 DVDs. It comes with a coffee mug. It comes with a t-shirt, hats, bandanas, visors. So cool. You say, what is it? Is it a 12-step program? It's a 2-step program. Seek, save. Any questions? Done. That's all. Find them, save them. Period. Oh, I can't believe you'd say that. We don't save anybody. Is that why Paul said, I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some? Is that why Jude said, others save with fear? I mean, he's telling you to go out and save them. I mean, if somebody's drowning, save them. If somebody's walking off a cliff, save them. He's saying, oh, Jesus does the saving. You know what? Jesus wants us to get in the yoke with him
and to go out soul winning with Jesus. I mean, when I go out soul winning, it's me and the Holy Spirit. That's who my soul winning partner is. Me and the Holy Spirit go soul winning, and people get saved. Now look, Jesus is the one who does the saving. The Holy Spirit's the one who does the saving. But you know what? He's committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. And if I don't go, and if you don't go, then it ain't going to get done, period. Because Jesus doesn't go soul winning by himself. He did that once in his earthly ministry. He already ascended up to the Father. And he said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But he said, you're the light of the world. And so if you don't go, and if I don't go, then nobody's going to go. And they're not going to get the gospel. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't go soul winning by himself. He needs us to take him to people so that he can get them saved. And so our soul winning program at Faith Forward Baptist Church, somebody wrote me the other day and said, I have a student going to ASU, you know, my son is going to ASU, and he's looking for a church to go to, and so I want to know, what are you doing to reach out to the community, and what are you doing to reach out and get people saved? What are you doing to reach the students, especially? I mean, what in your church is geared toward reaching the college students of ASU? And I said, what we're doing to reach the college students of ASU is knocking every door in Tempe and preaching the gospel to every creature, and that's going to include the students of ASU. And then he wrote back saying, that's not enough, and blah, blah, what are you doing to reach the students, blah, blah, blah. And I just wrote back and I just said, let me just be honest with you, our church is not the right church for you. Thank you for your inquiry. That's what I said. And they said, and then, you know, I just said, this is how we do it. This is how we roll here. And if you don't like it, then go somewhere else, okay? And so I don't need somebody dictating to me my soul winning program, because guess what? Jesus already dictated it to me. Seek, save, house to house, daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And I'm going to cease not myself. And I don't know about you, but I'm not ceasing preaching from house to house. That's what the Bible says. That was kind of right. That was pretty slick, huh? What do you think? And so that's the thing. He says, as my Father hath sent me, he says, even so send I you. And when he had said this, okay, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Okay, now what's this about? Now, you've got to be able to differentiate here between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's power upon you. Because if you remember in John chapter 7, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you quickly. But in John chapter 7, the Bible reads in verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. Should is a conditional future tense. It's saying that they're going to. You say, what's the condition? For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So it's saying that once Jesus is glorified, which is talking about after his resurrection, then those who believe on him will receive the Holy Ghost. A lot of people misunderstand the word should in the Bible. It's a verb tense that we don't really use that much anymore. I don't want to become an English class on Wednesday night, but let me just briefly explain to you the word should. Okay? Now this might sound a little bit odd to you just because you're not used to this kind of language, but the word should, you could replace it almost with the word like were, W-E-R-E, were to. Like if I said, here's an example. You know, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul. You know that stupid little ditty that people pray. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Who's ever heard that before? That little rhyme. Okay, the word should there is saying I should die. Like, that'd be a good thing. I should die. You should go to church and I should die. I mean, does that make sense? No. So the word should is a conditional. A subjunctive, it's called sometimes, or future. So if I were to say, like, should I start a church in Phoenix, this is how I would do it. It means, like, were I to do that, if I were to do that, then that's how I do it, or whatever. And so when the Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, it's a future tense, but it's conditional upon something else. Do you understand that? In order to shall have everlasting life, you got to believe on Jesus. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's saying here that after Jesus glorified,
those who believe on Jesus will receive the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given. Do you understand that? Let me read it for you again with that in mind. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. That they believe on him should receive. What's the condition? For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead, he had been glorified. Okay? So now, those who believe on him are going to receive the Holy Ghost. Okay? That's what we're seeing here in verse 22 of John 20, where it says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, flip over to Acts chapter 1. Keep your finger there. In John 20, it's just a page or two over in Acts chapter 1. Look at verse number 4. Acts 1:4. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So in Acts chapter 1, they still have not been baptized with the Holy Ghost. They still have not received the promise of the Father. Look at verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." So in John chapter 20, had the Holy Ghost come upon them yet? No. Okay, when he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost," I know it's maybe a little bit complicated, but it's actually very simple. When Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost," for the first time, believers were indwelled by the Holy Spirit because Jesus had risen from the dead that same day. Okay, and so they were now indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're saved tonight, the Holy Spirit is living inside of you. Very clear. The Bible is very clear on that. It says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his," in Romans chapter 8. And so all of us that are saved have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, indwelling us permanently. The Holy Spirit will never leave us, okay? The moment you got saved, boom, the Holy Spirit moved in. Now, that's why a person who's saved can read the Bible and understand it, unlike a person who's not saved has a hard time understanding spiritual things. Somebody who's saved can understand spiritual things. It makes sense to them. Okay? They have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, leading them into all truth, the Bible says. Also, the Comforter is what the Holy Spirit's indwelling is called. In John 14, you remember? The Comforter. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. These things are what the Holy Spirit will work in you. He'll give you peace, joy, long-suffering, being able to just put up with things that most people would not normally put up, patience, okay? Joy, be happy, peace, you're not always worried and scared all the time about everything, and threat level orange and all this stuff, you can just calm down a little bit, relax, peace, and gentleness, goodness, meekness, that's like humility, faith, temperance, being able to control yourself, not just, you actually control your emotions and control your explosive temper and all that. And so, that's what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit's about. Later on in the book of Acts, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon them in power. Okay? That's something that is temporary. Okay? That's something that happened all throughout the Old Testament. That's nothing new. I mean, when the day of Pentecost, oh wow, it was the first time, no. That had happened to Samson, where the Holy Spirit came upon him. I mean, that had happened to Saul, where the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. It happened with Oded the prophet in the Old Testament. It happened to all these different men in the Old Testament. Gideon and all these, David, Samuel, all these preachers in the Old Testament had the Spirit of the Lord come upon them. But they were never indwelled by the Holy Spirit like believers are in the New Testament indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so when he says to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," that's basically where he breathes on them. And just as you say, why did he breathe on them? That doesn't make any sense. Well, the word Spirit, believe it or not, actually means breath. That's actually what the word means. Have you ever, inspiration, it's talking about breathing in. Things expire means to breathe out. Inspire means to breathe in. I mean, that's where these words come from. And so the word Spirit actually means breath.
And just like, remember when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, okay? It's symbolic where He's breathing into us His Spirit, okay? And just like He breathed into the first man, His own, Adam's Spirit, He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, when you get saved, your spirit is resurrected from the dead, and you become spiritually alive, even though you were already physically alive. And so that's what's going on there. It says in verse number 23, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now the Roman Catholics will take this verse and say that men have the power to forgive other people's sins. Okay? Like that, let's say you commit sin and they don't believe in salvation, like being born again, like eternal security and stuff like that. So they think, man, if you do a really bad sin, now you're on your way to hell. Okay? Again, or whatever. And so, man, I'm going to hell again. You know, I gotta get this forgiven. Okay? Well, I wonder if maybe they got it from this Catholic thing right here. This is the NIV, you know, it's kind of like a Catholic Bible. You know, that's the truth. I mean, if you read the thing, that's really what it is. It's nothing more than a Catholic Bible in a Christian package. But here it says in this Catholic version here, the NIV, in John 20:23, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. Okay, that's what it changes it to in the NIV. If you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. Okay, now that's not what the Bible said in the King James Version, is it? No. Here it's saying that they're saying that a man has the power to forgive sins. Now, I think that somewhere in the Bible it said, like, who can forgive sins but God only? Okay? And Jesus said that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go into the house. But the point is that man cannot forgive other people's sins. And, you know, they go to the Catholic priest and say, you know, forgive me, Father, I've sinned, and, I just killed somebody, or, you know, committed adultery, whatever. Oh, that's all right. You know, don't worry about it. Just say 500 Hail Marys standing on your head and drink milk while you're standing upside down on your head and chant the Lord's Prayer 500 times and whatever. And rub these beads together and swing them around, swing them over your head and bark like a dog and everything will be fine, you know. And so they say, like, well, if you go to this man, he's going to forgive your sins. And they take this one verse, and they're always, you know, false religions always take one verse out of context. I mean, it flies in the face of the whole rest of what the Bible says, okay? Where only God can forgive you and Jesus can forgive you. They take this one verse, they change it a little bit to where it just says, if you forgive somebody's sins, they're forgiven. So you guys better be careful, because if, you know, I'm in the direct lineage of the apostolic succession. And so if I don't forgive you, you're going to hell. And if I do forgive you, you're going to heaven. So I'll see you in my house mowing my lawn after the service, okay? And by the way, I need my shoes shined right now, so can you come up here? And so that's what people have used throughout history. The Catholics have used to keep people in subjection and to force people to be their slave and whatever. And so that's what they use, is things like this. But really, that's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, just for sake of argument here. And then I'll show you something in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But let me find this verse here. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is when, remember the man that was taken in fornication? He was fornicating with his father's wife, okay? And it says in verse number 3, 1 Corinthians 5, 3, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, okay, notice those words, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Look at verse number 13 of the same chapter. But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Okay? Now flip over, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. We're going to see a mention of the same story. And watch what he says here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2,
verse number 10. It says right here in 2 Corinthians 2:10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. Okay, for if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Okay, so you say, what does that mean? Well, here's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 20, when he says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. He's not talking about who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. God would not put that in a person's hand to just decide who in their, you know, I decide who in this church is going to heaven. You understand? Can you imagine that? Wouldn't that be bizarre? It'd be weird. That's not what he's saying here. He's leaving them with authority in the church is what he's saying here to basically, obviously Jesus is not here to judge among us. Is he? I mean, is Jesus ruling and reigning on this earth right now? No. He's ordained human government, and he's ordained people to be charged in the church. You know, elders and pastors and whatever, to be in charge, and sometimes they have to throw somebody out, right? Like where Paul said, good night in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He said, you need to throw him out. He said, I'm telling you right now that by the power of the Lord Jesus, we have the authority to tell you that this guy is gone. You know, oh, forgive him. Wrong. He's gone. Okay? But then when the guy got right and he got saved and he decided that he was not going to live like that anymore after he got saved and down the road, you know, time went by and he came back to church, then he said, let's forgive the guy. Okay. Now look, God has basically given us certain leadership and certain government, do you understand what I'm saying? Like, to make these kind of decisions about who is going to be thrown out and who's going to be accepted in. Now, it's not just an arbitrary decision. You can't come to this church anymore. Get out of here. It's a decision that's based on what the Bible says. There are certain rules that are laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 and elsewhere in the four Gospels that talk about people who need to be removed from church. You say, Pastor Anderson, I don't believe we should ever remove anybody from church for any reason. Well, think for a minute. What if you had a pedophile sitting next to you in church tonight? Do you think that we should remove them? You better know we're going to remove them. Okay, we're going to kick him so hard, we're going to kick him out the door, literally, we're going to kick him into next week, okay? Well, actually, we'll just call the police and have them come pick up the body, okay? And so, if you have a pedophile sitting next to you, hey, they need to be thrown out. Some pervert, some weirdo, some murderer, some rapist, throw them out. I mean, do you not see that? Now look, you got to have a legal system, okay? Are you following this? Somebody's got to decide who gets executed, who gets thrown out, whatever. Think about it in our government. Think about it in the government laid out in the Bible. There were judges. There has to be somebody who has the authority to decide, you know, who gets punished and who doesn't, right? I mean, there's got to be a government for matters outside of the church, but then there also has to be a certain amount of government inside the church where God gives us the authority to basically make the decision of throwing people out or taking them in based on biblical principles. Now, is it the judge's job to write the law? Judges don't write the laws. Did the Old Testament judges write the laws? Do they make the rules? No. Do we make the rules here at Faithful Word Baptist Church? We don't make any rules. But somebody has to judge and in the person of Christ, because he's not here, decide who to forgive and who to throw out. Do you understand what I mean? It's pretty clear. If you read 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, that's what Paul said. That he has the power and the right to do that. And that they had the right. He said that they should set people up in the church to judge, to make these kind of decisions. Now, if you have a great big church and all kinds of wicked people are coming into church, somebody's got to deal with it. Otherwise, I've been in churches where nobody deals with it. You know, people are just fornicating and whoring around and people are just queers and pedophiles, and nobody says anything, nobody does anything about it. God is saying there's got to be somebody there to execute justice. And he's saying, I'm giving you that authority. That's what he's giving them right here. He's giving them the authority to retain sins, to remit sins. Not to forgive you so that you're on your way to heaven.
Okay? But to forgive you, like, if, let's say, you know, let's say Joseph, he's backing out of his parking spot right now, and he slams into the back of my car. Okay? And I said, you know, Joseph, I forgive you. Okay? You smashed into my car, you're sorry, I forgive you. Now Joseph's on his way to heaven. No, I mean, the word forgive is not just talking about whether you have your sins forgiven so you can be saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? And the word forgive is not even used in this verse. It's using the word retain or remit, which is saying like, it's a similar word, but it's not exactly the same word. It's not as powerful as the NIV just saying, if you forgive anybody, they're forgiven. You know, it's more just using different terminology to show. Now listen, when was the last time you saw the word remit? Think about this for a minute. When was the last time you saw the word remit? On a legal document. Okay? When was the last time you saw the word retain? On a legal document. So you see why the choice of words is important here? He's not just giving carte blanche the power to forgive sins to his disciples. No. It's the power to remit and retain. It's legal terminology. I mean, when if you think about a retainer, retaining a lawyer, I mean, these are legal terms. Remit, please, I mean, whenever you get bills that you send from business to business, invoices, please remit payment to. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Those are the two words you use, remit and retain. And so these are legal terms. That's why every word in the Bible is so important to understand what he's talking about. He's talking about judging matters within the church. Okay? And so the next verse says, I got to hurry, I'm running out of time. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, wouldn't it be a tragedy if Jesus came? Now, think about it. They're meeting on the first day of the week. Did they know Jesus was coming? They had no clue. I mean, here they are. They're having a church service. I mean, they're assembled together, the Bible says, with the door shut for fear of the Jews. They're praying. They're singing the hymns. They're having preaching. And there they are, and Jesus shows up out of the blue. You think that's pretty exciting? Wow! Jesus is here! But Thomas was not there. Can you imagine if that was the time that you picked not to be in church? And Jesus shows up? I mean, wow! Now, Jesus, I know Jesus is not going to show up in any of our services. I realize that. But what if it was a church? What if it was a service that could change your life? I mean, there are certain sermons that I've heard that taught me things that were so vital. I mean, just that revolutionized my life. I mean, things that I learned that could really just change you and build you and strengthen you. That's why it's so important to be here all the time. Because if you miss something, I mean, you don't know what you're missing. And sometimes God has something specifically for you. I remember I've preached a sermon, or I've sat in church and heard a sermon back when I was not the pastor, and I just attended church, and thought, man, that would have been good for so-and-so if they were only here. You know, or I tried to bring a visitor to church, and that visitor fell through, and then the pastor got up and just preached exactly what that visitor did. I was like, man, it's the perfect sermon! Why didn't they come? See, you don't know what you're missing when you miss church. And you miss a lot, and you say, well, I got the tape. You know what? Sometimes it's not the same on the tape. We edit the tapes. I mean, we censor them so much. No, I'm just kidding. We don't edit the tapes. We would never do that. We do not edit the tape, okay? I mean, the only editing we did was like, we had to shave one. I preached too long, and it wouldn't fit on the CD, so we had to shave off the last couple minutes. We don't edit the tape. But what if we did? You wouldn't even know about it, okay? You wouldn't even know. I've been to church where they edit the tape. I remember I've sat in church before and be like, man, that was good. I love when he said this. You know, it was like my favorite part that they censored out. I was like, man, that was so cool when he said that. I got home the tape. It wasn't there. It's like, oh, man, you bunch of dishonest, scamming liars. You know, put the whole... Here, it's uncut, uncensored. Unrated. I mean, no, I'm just kidding. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, you don't know what you're missing when you miss church. And you know what? It's different. Come on. It's different being there than hearing it on the tape. I mean, it's different, okay? You got to be there. And there's more to church than just the preaching. I mean, there's also the singing. There's also the fellowship. There's also everything else that goes into it. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, they're trying to explain it to him. They're trying to get him to understand how great it was. We've seen the Lord! But he said unto them, except I shall see in his
hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. What? But you say, wait a minute.
Doubting Thomas.
Yeah, but look, the other guys were, some of the other guys were doubting a little bit too. What was the difference? They were there. The difference was that Thomas was not there. So it wasn't that Thomas was a bad person. I mean, Thomas was a great man. He said in John chapter 11, let us go also that we may die with him. He was ready to die with Jesus. He was a man of boldness and faith. But get out of church for a while, because why wasn't he there? Think about that for a second. I mean, this was a set thing where they were meeting together on the first day of the week, having church. But he had something that was really important to do, so he wasn't there. And look at his attitude is messed up. See, when you don't come to church, your attitude gets messed up. You miss out on everything that's going on. You don't have the peace of God where he said, peace I give unto you. Peace be with you. I'm giving peace to you. I'm breathing on you so you can receive the Holy Ghost. You miss it all when you miss church. And so it says, after 8 days again, his disciples were within. This time he learns his lesson and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. I love how the Bible defines itself. Faith and believing are the same thing, by the way, in the Bible. So he says, be not faithless. What's the opposite of faithless? Believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, no, I'm not really God, I'm just a created being. Oh, I'm sorry, that's the Jehovah's Witness Bible. It says here, my Lord and my God. Now, Thomas knew that Jesus, you say, is Jesus God? Thomas knew that he was God. Somebody needs to tell the Jehovah's false witnesses that Jesus is God. Because it says right here, my Lord and my God. I've even showed them that in their own Bible, it says that. My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. How does he know that he believes? Because he's saying, my God. He believes that he's God. That's why he knows that he believes. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Many other miracles that he did, he's saying, that are not recorded. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and be baptized, and go to church, and live a good life, and repent of your sins, and do this so that you might have life through his name. Is that what it says? No. It says that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Let me ask you something. Do you believe in being born again? Do you believe that the Bible teaches born-again Christian? Are you a born-again Christian? Well, let me just break something to you, okay? This is 1 John chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. But it says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Don't talk to me about born-again unless you believe that you're born-again when you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what the Bible says. I mean, it says that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you might have life through his name. It's whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God. That's salvation. Faith. Not faithless, believing. Okay? So, we've seen all throughout, we're almost done with the book of John. One more chapter. But what word has jumped out at us in every single chapter again and again and again and again and again? 90 times in the book of John alone. Believe. Not to mention how many times it says faith. Believe. Faith. Faith. Believe. Believe. Hey, the gospel's not hard. It's very easy. It's very simple. It's 100% what Jesus has done. 100% death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 0% your works. 0% good works. 0% turning away from your sinful life. 0% turning your life around. 0% giving your life to Christ. 0% saying, well, I'm willing to turn. A pastor, a friend of mine, Jason Hempstead, he was telling me that this new pastor came in Des Moines and took over this church that he used to go to. And he asked the guy about salvation, and the guy, you know, is this repent of your sins. So, and he said, well, what does that mean? Jason asked him, he said, what does that mean to repent of your sins?
is you're saying that it's necessary for salvation, even though the phrase repent of your sins never found in the Bible one time, even in any context. But he said, what does that even mean? And he said, well, he said it means you've got to change your attitude about sin. Okay. Now, I was thinking to myself how little sense that makes. Think about this for a minute. Change your attitude about sin. I said, Jason, because we were talking about this, you know, how silly this was. I'm like, Jason, change your attitude about your sin? I said, so basically, what are they saying? That, like, people used to think sin was okay, and now they think it's wrong? I was like, do you think unsaved people think that killing is okay? I mean, everybody who's not saved thinks it's okay to murder, right? Everybody who's not saved thinks it's okay to steal, but in order to be saved, they got to change their attitude about sin. They got to start thinking it's wrong now. Does that make any sense? Even unsaved people know adultery is wrong. I mean, are we the only ones, only believers in Jesus Christ, are the only ones who think adultery is wrong? Are we the only ones who think stealing is wrong? Are we the only ones who think killing is wrong? Lying, all these different things. There are millions and billions of unsaved people who think that all those things are wrong. This is what you want to know what they really mean when they say change your attitude towards sin? They mean like change your attitude towards sin, like you're not going to do it anymore. And that's works. And that's also impossible, because we're all going to sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so, it's not change your attitude about yours. You need like a spiritual attitude adjustment if you're going to go to heaven. You need to change your attitude. Change your attitude about sin. Quit looking at me like that. This is what I do when I'm outdoor or soul winning. Don't look at me like that. I said you're a sinner. Change your attitude right now. Wipe that smile off your face. What are you laughing about? I'm telling you you're a sinner, and you're laughing about it. Change your attitude towards sin. Repent of your sins. That doesn't make any sense. Wipe that stupid look off your face. I'm talking to you. Your attitude is wrong. You're going to hell. Is that? No, that's not what the Bible is saying. He said that you might believe. I mean, isn't this so much simpler than all this? Do you have to turn? Do you have to be willing to turn? Do you have to do a U-turn? Do you have to do a three-point turn? Is it a left turn? A sweeping right turn? Is it a Michigan left turn? I mean, what do you have to do? Hey, it's real simple. It's one word. Believe. Believe. Sum it up in one word. Here's a couple words. Believe. Jesus. Resurrection. Saved. Hey, it's pretty simple, isn't it? You preach the Word of God to somebody and they believe it. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they're saved. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we love you and thank you so much for a great book in the Bible, John. And boy, if I was going to be a missionary to some foreign country, and some foreign country where the Bible had not even been translated, and I just wanted to translate one book of the Bible just to get started, I think I would just translate the book of John and just go preaching and soul winning and work on the rest of it. But God, what a fantastic book in the Bible to show people that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that believing on His name will give us eternal life. Thank you so much for giving us the privilege of studying on Wednesday nights. Help us to do what Jesus did and seek and to save. Preach the gospel to every creature. Help us to do what's right, to obey what you've taught us, dear God. We love you and give us a great week.